Please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. The title says, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah for the Choir Director, according to Mahalath and Leonath, a Maskil of Heman the Ezraite. I'll say more about that later. We've had several songs of the sons of Korah that we've looked at in recent times in this book 3 of the Psalter, and this is another one of them. Well, please give attention as I read from God's holy word this morning from Psalm 88. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, maybe Psalm 88 is one of the portions of Scripture that you quickly pass over as you're reading through the Bible, because it is such a sad psalm. In fact, one Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, introduces this psalm with the statement, "There is no sadder prayer in the Psalter." That's how he describes it. And it is probably not the first choice of pastors to preach on as they select different portions of Scripture to exposit. However, this is another good reason for expository preaching through books of the Bible. Because what it does is it forces us to consider every portion of God's Word, to teach the whole counsel of God, and to recognize, as Paul says, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us in the Christian life. Yet Psalm 88 is indeed one in which the psalmist expresses deep grief and despair. Furthermore, unlike other psalms, which also reflect great distress as the psalmist cries out to God, Psalm 88 does not conclude on a note of praise or hope for God's deliverance. And yet the very fact that this psalm is even uttered or included in the Psalter indicates the underlying faith of the psalmist, whose life is overwhelmed with sorrow. His whole life is one of travail. It is the last psalm that is directly attributed to the sons of Korah and has a connection to Psalm 42, which is the first of the sons of Korah that we have in the Psalter. And you might remember that connection there in Psalm 42, and particularly the reference there to the psalmist crying out to God day and night. And we see that similar crying out to God here in Psalm 88. But the difference is there's the echoes of hope in Psalm 42, and especially that exhortation to hope now in God, for I shall yet praise Him. This psalm doesn't have that same exhortation expressed. It's specifically identified as being composed by Heman, the Ezraite, probably one of the Korahites during David's day. 1 Chronicles 6:33 identifies him. Some commentators suggest that it is the prayer of a dying leper who suffered throughout his lifetime, separated from the Israelite community. James Boyce notes that this psalm reflects what came to be called in the Middle Ages as the dark night of the soul, a period of deep spiritual anguish and a sense of abandonment by God. But we don't know the exact historical setting. But the fact that this psalm is in the Bible shows the love of our Heavenly Father, who allows and even encourages His children to pour out our griefs, to pour out our burdens before Him in prayer. Derek Kidner gives another reason for us to reflect upon this psalm. He writes, "Here, as with other laments, the reader's part need not be that of spectator, whatever his current mood, but that of companion in prayer to the depressed or outcast people whose state of mind the psalm puts into words, words which are for use." These words are for use, for the use of all of God's people. And so if you have not experienced this measure of travail in your life, this psalm guides you in understanding how to lift up others in prayer who may be facing this type of overwhelming sorrow in their lives. Well, with these thoughts in mind, let's briefly look at this psalm and then look at some points of application that we can draw from it this morning. We can see the psalm broken down into four parts as we consider it. Now, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the psalm begins with a prayer for help. There's a prayer for help. And in reality, the whole psalm is a prayer for help or a cry for help. But these opening verses set the tone. The opening line of the psalm shows the amazing God-given faith of the psalmist. He is able to call upon the Lord even in the depths of his anguish with this faith in the living God, even as he calls out with ceaseless cries. In fact, the opening line is really the one positive element of the entire psalm, is it not? He calls upon the God of my salvation. The God of my salvation. Even though the Lord seems silent, by faith, he identifies God as the God who saves me. And notice that he uses the covenant name for God as he addresses him. Lord, it's in all caps. We've talked about that before. It's the word Yahweh in the Old Testament Hebrew. And he does this not only in verse 1, but also you'll notice three other times throughout the psalm he addresses God as Lord or Yahweh. So though his soul is in anguish, by faith he recognizes that he is held by God in a covenant relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord God who is his Savior. And that should instruct us. When we face dark times, we need to remember that God is always faithful to His covenant. He is always faithful to His covenant and to all who call upon Him in faith. And though we feel like God is far away in the midst of that misery of trial that we may be experiencing, as even though we feel like heaven is brass, that our prayers are not going through, they're not getting through to God, we need to remember that God is faithful to hear the cries of His children. And so we must call in faith upon the Lord, the God of our salvation, even as the psalmist does here. Well, the second section, we see how the psalmist explains the darkness of his soul in verses 3 to 9. The darkness of his soul. It's as if he is experiencing a living death. So many are the troubles of his soul that he feels near Sheol, or the grave, as the word is used here in the Old Testament. In fact, he is already counted among those who are dead by people around him. To those around, he appears as good as dead. That's the way they look on his condition. His strength has left him. He fears that he will be forsaken and forgotten, even by God, like the wicked who are slain in battle. But we should remember that although the psalmist fears in his despair that God will forget him, what is always true for God's redeemed people? It is that the Lord will never leave nor forsake his children. And David expresses this as he also walked through the valley of the shadow of death, as he also was confronted with death's, the possibility of death in his experience. Psalm 23, of course, says in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so though we seem to be having an experience of living death, we know that even in that context, God is with us. Going on in verses 6 to 9, we see that the darkness of his soul intensifies as he believes that his troubles have come from God's hand. While the psalm opens with the statement that God is the one who saves, here God's being described as the cause of his misery. "You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me. You have afflicted me with all your ways. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out." Well, he's expressing how he feels. He's not expressing that he's been cut off by God from that saving covenant relationship. But he recognizes God's sovereignty in this. He recognizes God is in control of the circumstances of his life. We can see a parallel to this experience in Job's life. Job was a godly man who experienced abundant blessing from the Lord's hand. But almost overnight, all that he had was lost, and he found himself sitting on an ash heap in agony. He became so miserable that he cursed the day that he was born. He seemed poised to die a miserable death, very much like what we see being expressed here by the psalmist in Psalm 88. And so the key similarity, however, between Psalm 88 and Job's experience is that God had caused or permitted Job's suffering. Both the psalmist and Job recognize the sovereignty of God in their circumstances. And we know that from beginning to end, God had a purpose for that suffering that Job experienced. However, he didn't reveal it to Job. Job himself did not know what that purpose was. And it was never revealed to him, even after he was restored at the end of his life. God did not reveal the dialogue that he had with Satan, who came to him at the beginning of that record. Well, the psalmist is also in the dark here. He knows that the Lord is in control. He feels God's hand weighing down upon him heavily, but he doesn't know why. And that may be our experience as well. Maybe you're experiencing that. God may allow us to suffer without us knowing why. But because we know that God is sovereign, we know that that suffering is not in vain. It's not meaningless. We know that God will be glorified ultimately through that travail that we experience. We know that He will use it for good in the lives of His redeemed people, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. So we see this window into the darkness of his soul in this second section. But then thirdly, we see the psalmist asks a series of questions in verses 10 through 12. These questions further reflect really the intensity of his appeal to God. He feels as if he's about to die. And so as he prays to God, he prays in a way in which he's defending his cause. He's giving reasons for God to answer him, if you will. And that's not something that we should shy away from doing either. We should use God's word and his promises as we pray to God out of our need, giving reason for him to answer us in that need. But here he defends his cause before the Lord by arguing that it is among the living that God does wonders and is praised. It is in life that his loving kindness and his faithfulness is declared, and his wonders and his righteousness made known. It's as we live that we proclaim the excellencies of our God. But that doesn't mean that Old Testament believers had no hope for eternity with the Lord. He seems to be focusing on God restoring him to life as if there's no hope once he dies and his body's resting in the grave. But that's not expressed in other portions of the Old Testament. Other psalms express the expectation of seeing God's face after death. Remember Psalm 17, 15. And also enjoying pleasures at God's right hand after passing from this world. Psalm 16, which we actually saw quoted in Acts 2 by Peter in our study this morning in the Sabbath school class. But what the psalmist is doing here in this section is he's pleading that God will revive him before he dies, so that he might once again declare God's praise and bear testimony to God's salvation. Well, these questions remind us that there is nothing praiseworthy about death. Death is our greatest enemy. It is due to God's curse on the world because of sin. Our sin deserves death. And the wages of sin is death. But God has graciously provided the remedy for that wage that we deserve through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that death is the last enemy which will finally be banished when Christ returns again in glory. But even now, our covenant hope as believers in Jesus Christ is that death has been defeated for us. We have been raised to newness of life, spiritually speaking, in Christ. And eternal life is our present possession in Christ, even though we will face physical death should he tarry. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in Christ that we have the hope of resurrection. The Old Testament saints had this hope, but it was shadowy. It was in the shadows of future prophecies. But we as New Covenant believers look back on the finished work of Christ. We see Christ, our resurrected Lord, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so even in the face of death, we have the hope of victory in Christ. So he questions God. But then in the final section of this psalm, verses 13 to 18, we see that the psalmist sums up a lifetime of sorrows. A lifetime of sorrows. We've already seen his persistence in prayer, which is commendable given his situation. But now in this final section, we see him asking the question, why? Why? Verses 13 and 14. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? And at this point, we expect some positive resolution. Something like we might find in Psalms 42 and 43, which actually go together. And there's that repeated refrain, to hope now in God, for I shall again praise Him. But we don't see that resolution at this point. by the psalmist. Instead, the psalmist turns in every direction and he finds misery. He looks into his past and he notes that I have been afflicted and about to die from my youth on. He looks forward to the future and all he can see there is death. He's very close to it. He's overwhelmed. He can't last much longer. He looks at the present situation and feels as if he's engulfed by God's wrath and terrors separate him from loved ones and friends. Well, that's where the psalm ends. The last word of the psalm is darkness. But that is not the end of the story, is it? Although darkness is the final word of the psalm, it is not the last word for redeemed people, for God's children. Derek Kidner mentions three lessons that I wanted to communicate as we think about applying this portion of God's Word. And the first is this. This psalm is a witness to the possibility of unrelieved suffering as believers' earthly lot in life. Unrelieved suffering as believers' earthly lot in life. That's a real possibility. I want you to think of someone in modern day times who has experienced that. Joni Erickson Tada, some of you may be familiar with her, but at the age of 17, she broke her neck in a diving accident and became a quadriplegic. And she has suffered in that condition for almost 50 years, 49 years this summer. For she has had to have someone wash her and dress her and get her out of bed and put her to bed and many other things every day of her life. And she asked some of the same questions that the psalmist asked here as she cried out to God after that accident. But God, in God's plan, He has chosen not to heal her. And so she has suffered now for almost 50 years. Well, sometimes we get the idea, the mistaken idea, that because we are Christians, God owes us an easy and a trouble-free life. That because we do certain things, that therefore God should bless us, that He should make our life easy, that He should make our life rich. But Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the fact that this psalm does not end on a happy note does not prove either God's displeasure or the fact that God is a defeated God, that He can't bring about change in the life of His servant. And it's true that God does discipline us at times as sons. He may withhold His favor to turn our hearts back to Him. But we may also be called to a life of affliction. Just like Joni Erickson Tada has been. And in that affliction, what has God done? God has sustained her. He has enabled her to serve Him faithfully in marvelous ways she never probably would have been able to do had she not become a paraplegic. So that many people have been impacted by the gospel throughout the entire world. But she was called to a life of affliction. We should recognize the possibility of unrelieved suffering as a believer's earthly lot in life. The second thing that we should see here is the author, like Job, does not give up. He keeps on praying. Even though he does not see relief in sight, he prays. Even though it seems like God does not hear, he prays. He continues to look to God for help. Even though he can't understand God's purpose in his suffering. And his persistent faith is something that echoes that of Job in his suffering. Remember Job's words? In Job 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's what the psalmist is expressing here. It's a God-born faith in the midst of deep affliction. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so we must remember that in the midst of the darkness, our covenant Lord always has the last word. He's the one who is working out His perfect plan in our lives. Even though we can't understand, even though we don't see the end, the result, He's faithful to keep us through the trials of life into eternity. One commentator puts it this way: we should never doubt in the darkness what God has taught us in the light. We should never doubt in the darkness what God has taught us in the light. And that persistence in prayer, in faith, is an expression of this hope that the psalmist has in the Lord. David expresses similar faith in Psalm 27, which we sang earlier, our Psalm of the Month. At the end of that psalm, we read these words of David: I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's what the psalmist is doing throughout this psalm. He's waiting for the Lord in faith. And then finally, and here is the note of hope that we have, the expectation as God's redeemed people, and that is the psalm adds its voice to the groaning travail which forbids us to accept the present order as final. These are the words of Derek Kidner. The psalmist is joining with that groaning travail. Now, where do we hear that in Scripture? Romans chapter 8, again. That looks forward to the redemption of God's people and to the new heavens and the new earth. This life is not the end for the redeemed. And the fact that the psalmist persists in his crying out shows that he has hope in God's redeeming power and purpose. And again, we see that expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." That's Christian hope. It persists, it perseveres, because it rests on the certain promise and truth of God's redemption coming to fruition. Did you notice how the analogy that Paul uses in that passage, this groaning travail, is connected to the idea of childbirth? He's talking about the pains of childbirth. But what does childbirth yield? It yields new life. Through that intense process of labor, a child is born into the world. A new life enters this world. And so in Christ, our certain hope is that we will also, as we go through this process of travail in this fallen world, we will be raised to new life, body and soul, to live forever in the presence of the Lord. As those redeemed by Jesus Christ, we know, as Paul says earlier in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he says also in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so we hope with confidence, even in the darkness of affliction, we hope for the glorious end that God has prepared for those who love Him. May we not lose heart. May we not despair in the darkness of tribulation, but fix our eyes in faith on the glorious end that God, the God of our salvation, has in store for all of His redeemed people. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm and how It gives us an intimate look into the heart of one struggling deeply under the weight of affliction. Father, though we also at times in our affliction may feel forsaken of you, remind us again that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And that is because you, Lord Jesus, were forsaken of God as you bore the sins of all of your people on the cross, as you bore our sins and bore God's wrath against them. Because of that, his wrath has been turned away from us so that we have no condemnation in you. And we have this wonderful hope of eternal life. But Father, we're so thankful that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness and in our affliction. That Jesus has been tempted at every point as we are, and yet without sin. And through him, we may approach your throne of grace with confidence to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. So we pray that you would strengthen our faith in affliction, whatever the trials, whatever the difficulties, that we would learn from you, that we would wait upon you, that we would hope in you, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus as we look forward to the glorious end that you have in store for all of your redeemed people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.